Good morning again. All right, let me pray before we commit our time to a feast in the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to gather together. We have opened our heart. Christ has entered our life. And now let your Word sink in. Let the life grow. And this morning, let the Word in the Bible be opened up to our soul, and let it enrich us, and let us be able to see what Christ has done for us and what we owe Him, and because of that, how should we live for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to your Bible. Open the Bible to John chapter 19, verse 28 to 37. Okay. In John, the whole book is divided into five parts. We are in the fourth part, the book of action. And in chapter 19, it's about crucifixion and death. We are talking about the death of Christ. Jesus claimed it is finished today. There has been written about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Now, I think, you know, there are many writings about it, the best of which is by Charles Spurgeon. I've read that. If you could read his English, go consume it. It is really good. And generally speaking, Jesus said these seven things when he was on the cross. Of course, actually, it's eight sentences, but we put two of them together because we love the word seven. The first was about the Roman soldiers. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," in Luke 23:34. We know that the Roman soldiers simply did their job in crucifying Jesus, right? They may have, if they are executioners, they may have a twisted sense of joy. They have some kind of happiness in seeing people writhe on the cross. But on the other hand, they were doing just their jobs. And Jesus prayed to the Father to forgive them for that. We know that in the Old Testament, God loves His people, Israel, so much that He would not allow any foreigners persecute or oppress them unless they have sinned and deserved this. True, right? See, Israel, if they had remained faithful to God, they would never have had any invasions and resistance and oppressions. They would never have had those, because God the Father would have provided them peace, shalom, peace. That means the well-being of the whole people. However, when they sinned, God will let foreign nations, Gentiles, empires arise, and He will let these nations punish Israel. And we know that seven empires did this: Egypt, Assyria, Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's five. That's six. And then the seventh is the one that conquered Rome. And then there is the second stage of one of those. But anyway, these empires, God raises them up. God uses them to do a job in punishing Israel. But after they have done their job, God will punish the nation. You see, Egypt, Assyria, and Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, each of them were conquered by the next empire. And God said clearly from the Bible, "I let the next nation do so as a punishment for their cruelty to my people." Don't you think it's kind of a little unfair? See, God drafted people to do a job for Him in punishing His Son, and then after that, He's going to punish this person who's simply doing His job. You know, you may think, oh, that's a little unfair. But God is just. Remember, God never claimed that He's fair. He claimed He's just. Okay. So His punishment for the Gentile empires is for their cruelty, and they do it beyond the requirement. Okay? And that's just. And in this case, these Roman soldiers were very cruel, but Jesus personally prayed to stop, to prevent the punishment, because he recognized these people are just doing their jobs, and God, because of his love of the eternal Son, would have done great punishments, you know, on these people. He could just, you know, send fire from heaven and just burn them up. But the Son himself said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now, what kind of big heart is that, right? So this tells us the character of Jesus. That's the first saying on the cross. The second saying was to a confessing bandit crucified with him. There are two people crucified with Jesus. They're not thieves, as popularly said. They are bandits. They are actually rebellious soldiers. They are murderers. They are killers. And one of them said in unbelief to Jesus, if you were the Christ, why don't you save you and us? And that's simply unbelief. And the other bandit, on the other hand, said, in rebuking, you stop it, because don't you know we die for our sins? We actually kill the people. We are punished justly for what we do. In that, he confessed that he is a sinner. And then he said of Jesus, but this man has done nothing wrong. That means he believed that Jesus is the completely righteous man, the sinless man, and only a divine God man can reach that. In other words, he believed that he is the Son of God. And the third one, he said to Jesus, when you come to get your kingdom, please remember me. And in that, he asked Jesus to have a personal relationship with him. Now, in these three steps, he fulfilled the requirement in how to become a Christian. Okay? He admitted he is a sinner. He believed that Jesus is the completely righteous man. In other words, Son of God. And he personally asked Jesus to have a relationship with him. Personal relationship. And that's enough to get a person saved. What's Jesus' response? He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now the question is, where is this paradise? Okay. People will think, okay, paradise used to mean Eden. Now it could mean heaven. But that day Jesus went to the deep, right? He went to Hades. Could there be a paradise in Hades? Well, yes, there is. According to the Bible, there are three heavens, three hells, three paradises, and three special men with special death. The three heavens are the sky, which is the atmosphere around the earth, the space, which is where stars live, and heaven is where angels live. That's the three layers of heaven. The three layers of hells are Hades, which is a prison, well, a place, a dwelling place for dead men's souls. And then there is the bottomless pit or abyss. That's a prison for the bad angels, okay, fallen angels or demons. And then there's this Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. That's the eternal hell, okay, for all of the above. Okay. And in Hades, actually, there are two chambers. In one part is a good part. It's called paradise, a.k.a. the bosom of Abraham's bosom, okay, where the Lazarus, the beggar, went to. Okay. And the other part is called prison. That's where the rich man went to. Okay. The rich man went there, and he saw Lazarus with in Abraham's bosom, and he asked, Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus over and give me some water, for I am living in fire and I thirst. And what did Abraham say? There is a great chasm and I can't cross over. Even though I can see you, I cannot be there. And then the rich man said, can you send Lazarus back to the living world so that my five brothers might believe and they might not come here? And Abraham said, if they wanted to believe, they would have believed by reading Moses. And if they don't want to believe, even if I send a dead one back to the living, they still won't. And later we knew that Jesus did make a dead man alive again, and his name was actually Lazarus, which means God helps. The Jews of the day still didn't believe, right? So we know now that in Hades there are two chambers. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or the other side is called prison. Why called prison? Because according to 1 Peter, Jesus, after his death, he went to Hades, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he went to prison to proclaim proposal, not evangelize. He proclaimed his victory to the spirits in the prison, which are the disobedient people at the time of Noah. Okay. So we knew that there are two chambers in Hades, and Jesus went to the other side, and the other side is called prison. But this side is called, naturally, paradise. So it was the paradise that Jesus said, today I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. That's the second paradise. The first was Eden, the second was the paradise in Hades, the third paradise would be in heaven. Okay. And the three special men are Enoch, who didn't go through regular death, and Elijah, who didn't go through regular death, and Moses, who did die, but his body was kept so that he will, you know, live again in his flesh body for a short while as one of the two great witnesses. Now, the third saying on the cross was to Mary, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. Now, this was the entrusting his beloved mother to his beloved disciple. So after these three sayings, Jesus said the rest. That's where we are getting into today. So if you read John 19 verse 28, it says after this, let me turn to the text. John 19:28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. After this means not long after entrusting his mother to John. And it's a very short time. The time was around 3 p.m., because according to the record of Mark and Luke, they gave us the time, he was nailed around noon, and he died around 3 p.m. He was buried around 5 p.m., shortly before the sunset at 6. Okay, so this is, he said the first three sayings during the noon to 3, and now it's near 3, and he said this after he entrusted his mother. He said this. Okay. Now about his mother, there's one church tradition that says that she lived 11 years in Jerusalem and died at the age of 59. Now if we believe that Jesus was crucified in AD 33, 3 years later it would be AD 44. And now if she was 59 then at 4 or 5 BC, that time Jesus' birth, she would have been 12. Then she'd be married around 11, 12, and gave birth at 12, 13. It would be unconscionable today, but it was the actual practice of that time. So, at college age, you could become grandmother. So, the number actually fits. But there's another tradition that says that she moved with John to Ephesus, which means she lived to a ripe old age. We don't know for sure which one is true, but personally, I think the one with the number fits very well. But that's a side note. footnote. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Now, all things, what does all things mean here? It could mean that the plan of salvation for mankind, because Jesus was about to die. You know, this is the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. But however, he has not died yet, right? For later he said, it is accomplished. And you might say, it is not totally accomplished until he's resurrected. Or you might say, not until he sends the Holy Spirit. So, there may be steps of accomplishment. Okay? Claiming it is accomplished, it is just a stage. This could mean that, but it could also mean another thing. I thought about this. It could mean necessary practical arrangements before his death, before he could just release, that he could go. Okay? You see, in the first three sayings on the cross, he took care of the Roman soldiers who were just doing a job. Okay? But they committed great atrocity to the Son of God. And they deserve great punishment, and God in his love for the Son would have done great things, except that the Son pleaded not to. See? He took care of the Roman soldiers. He forgave them. And then in a second saying, he took care of the fellow criminal, okay, who was nailed with him. And he forgave him, he redeemed him, and he promised eternal life. And then the third one, he entrusted his beloved mother. Now she has a person to take care of her. You see? He has things of character, forgiveness. He has a thing of mission, the redemption. And he has a thing of a duty, the love of his mother. He took care of all of those. You see? So, personally, I think all things here means these practical arrangements, which he did, fulfilled, accomplished by the first threes on the cross. And after that, he says, now I can go. Okay. So, at that time, he said, I thirst. But before that, he says, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Now, Jesus apparently had all things under control. We know that he had divine sovereignty. He was a willing self-sacrifice, and he kept a clear mind all the way. He was remembering what scripture to fulfill all the way till the end. So he was just doing his job, his work, fulfilling his mission. The scripture he remembered may be in Psalm 69:21. Which said, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now this will fit literally. But the other one in Psalm 22, which was mentioned by Jesus in quoting verse 1, Father, why have you forsaken me? Okay, that psalm also had something close to it. In Psalm 22:15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. The tongue's cleaving to the jaws is a sign of thirst. So it also fits, although not literally. But maybe Jesus thought of both. But anyway, the Bible didn't say which verse, but he thought of one of these, or both. He had a clear mind, and he was in control all the way. Now, why did he thirst physiologically? I've been reminded by our doctor that Jesus lost a lot of blood during the scourging. And because of that, he had perhaps dehydration. And being put under the sun in Judea for 3 hours certainly would cause dehydration. We know that the scourging at that time was with a whip that has heavy metal or bone at the end, and they would tear open the flesh and make the body a pulp, you know, of blood. So a person can lose a lot of blood. Okay. And apparently, if you have a lot of body fluid already and being put under the sun, you would have very early, quick dehydration. You know, you would die of that in 3 days without the scourge, but with it, you could do it in 3 hours. So this could well be the real cause of his speedy death. Okay? And that might be the reason of claiming, "I thirst." Now, verse 29 says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," well, let's stop here. Okay, a jar full of sour wine. Okay, this is sour wine. In Greek, is oxos. It is a wine vinegar. Wine, if you leave it out for too long, it may become, you know, vinegar. And once it becomes vinegar, it doesn't taste that well. It doesn't, and is also diluted with water. This thing is not there to give people good time. It actually is there to stimulate people to kind of wake up. It usually was put in the side of the work site or the road by good-meaning, well-to-do Jews to refresh the workers, the laborers, or in this case, the soldiers, the executioners. Okay, they are there to let people under the sun for too long, and they start to lose their consciousness, and this is to refresh them and let them wake up. It's not the same as the wine mingled with myrrh, which was a sedative offered to Jesus at the beginning of the crucifixion. Okay. Jesus refused to receive the first offering, the sedative, desensitizer, because he wanted to keep as clear a mind as possible. He wanted to be in control each step of the way. So he took all of the pains. Okay, he was not numb. Okay. But now, after 3 hours on the cross, and he was dehydrated, he was near death, he may start to lose consciousness. So now he accepted this offer to be refreshed, to wake up, actually, to keep his consciousness and keep his full consciousness. And maybe he tried to clear his voice for the final shout. Now, this was offered to him in a sponge of hyssop. The hyssop reminds us the rituals of Passover. In Exodus 12:22, people use the hyssop to dip in the blood of the lamb, and they would smear it on the door post and the lintel. So what did I just do? I did a Catholic cross, right? if the other way, I did a Eastern Orthodox cross, because they do the other way. It's a ritual. Okay, the idea is that the blood covers the people so that the death angels will pass over and life is kept. Okay, and in the purification in Numbers 19:6 and in Psalm 51:7, it talks about purification ceremony. At that time, if Israel had a red heifer, they would kill her and burn her and put the ashes in the water and keep it for a long time. Whenever a person needed to be cleansed, they would use hyssop, dipping in it and sprinkle on the person. And that would ceremonially make the person clean. Okay. Today, Israel still cannot rebuild the temple. Part of the reason is because that they don't have a red heifer. They have trained the priests. They have found people, their last name Kohen, which means priest. Kohen is priest. And these people have pure blood, Levitical blood, and they have trained them with everything. They prepared the fragrances, the oil, and the building materials, almost everything ready, except we don't know where the ark is. But these people are still unclean. The only way to make them clean is to have a red heifer. Kill her, burn her, and use the hyssop to spring the blood, the water. But it's not there yet. I've heard that a few years ago that Israel had one, but before the age of one, when she was supposed to be slaughtered, she grew a few white hairs. So it's not, it's disqualified. Yeah. And therefore, they are still waiting. Israelites are still waiting for God's will. When God says it's ready, He will send this heifer. Okay. And what we feel is that John is reminding us that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and He cleanses and purifies the believers. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 30b and C. It says, "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost," or the spirit, His spirit. He said, "It is finished." Now, in Greek, this is tetelestai, or tetelestai. It is the perfect passive of teleo, working for a purpose. You may have heard the second argument for the existence of God is called the teleological argument. See, telos means the end or the purpose. Okay, so teleological means the word talking about the end, the purpose. So here, teleo means works for a purpose. God's purpose has been fulfilled. This word, tetelestai, is also an accounting firm. It means the account is balanced. Okay? When the Jews write their account, we have accountants here. You have two lines, right? Two entries. You have one side and the other side. When they're at the end, they match. It's balanced, right? So that's the accounting firm. We, as human beings, we owe God. What do we owe? We fall short of the glory of God. God created man in His image, full of glory. But as man sinned, we fell short. And we still have traces of the image of God in us. We still have a conscience, though twisted. But we fell short. Whatever we fell short, that's the sin. And the sin blocks us from uniting with God. So therefore, we cannot be with God in heaven just by ourselves. We have to have that account filled. And to fill that account, we must have righteousness. But we have none. Because God says there is no one righteous on the earth. Not one seeks for God by himself. So there's no one righteous. Only if there's a righteous man, totally righteous, therefore he has an infinite account of asset, righteousness. And he can share his with those who lack. And this only man was Jesus. He came as a righteous man. He should not die, but he died. Therefore, he paid for our sins, the believer's sins. Okay. So when we believe in him, he will share the infinite asset, the righteousness in his account, and he will teletransfer to our account. Okay. He had that way before internet. He will teletransfer it immediately when we believed in Jesus as the Son of God. When we recognize we are a sinner, He is the sinless man, the Son of God, and we ask Him to have a personal relationship with us. When we do that, He transferred the account, and bing, our account is balanced, is full. Okay? No, we don't owe God the sinful due anymore. So, Jesus said this in a loud shout. He shouted loudly, according to Matthew 27:50 and Mark 15:37. It's probably this. He probably shouted the Greek, tetelestai, okay? Something like that. Or maybe it was some other language, I mean Aramaic or Hebrew, but to have the best effect, he probably said the Greek, since he was at least trilingual. Yeah, most Jews at that time were trilingual. Okay. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In John, he only recorded the process. In Luke, he recorded that Jesus said this verse, this quotation from the Old Testament, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands." And this could be the last words of Jesus on the cross, the last of the seven sayings. Okay. It is a quotation from Psalm 31:5, an evening prayer for the pious Jews who entrust their spirit to God before going to sleep, and therefore confident that they will have their spirit returning to them, to their consciousness. Okay. In the New Testament, Paul consistently used the word to sleep to represent New Testament sense death, because death is a one way of no return, but sleeping is two way. You sleep and you come back. So Paul, being so confident that the New Testament saints would be resurrected, so he always used if you fall asleep. Okay, that he means if you die physically. Okay. And here Jesus, he used this evening prayer to commit a Jewish soul into God's hands before their sleep. Now he used this before his death. What does that reveal to us? He was sure this was nothing but a sleep for 3 days and three nights. He will come back to his full consciousness, to the living, the land of the living. Okay? It's his fate of resurrection. And now, in verses 31 to 33, that tells us, again, Jesus was fully in control, and the people who participated had no idea they were doing this. In verses 31 to 33, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Okay. Now, it was the day of preparation. This word is a technical word for Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath day. We know that in verse 14, somebody translated, if you read, go back to verse 14, the same word appeared. And it was the preparation of the Passover. So somebody would translate it as the Passover Eve, therefore Thursday. However, that was in error. It was a day, preparation day, that means Friday, before the Passover, in the Passover week, that's what it meant. So there's no contradiction here. Okay, there it means Friday, here it also means Friday. Okay, and it was a high day, means that it was in a major feast. The Jewish people observe many feasts of the week, of the year, that have three major ones: the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Tabernacle. The first two were in the spring, the beginning and the end, and the last was in the fall. Okay, and during the feasts, all the days are considered Sabbath days already. You cannot work. Okay, the 7 days of unleavened bread, from Nisan, the first month's 15th day, to the 21st day, they are already considered Sabbath days. But if you have a Sabbath day of the seventh day in there, so that would make that day double Sabbath. Okay, you must not work on that day. So the Jews were trying to keep their law meticulously. Okay, the Romans usually leave the dead bodies rot on the cross, because they usually don't die after 3 days, probably of dehydration, and but they are left there usually rotten for several days, for a long time, just to be a warning for others. Okay, but the Jews, they remembered there is a law in Deuteronomy 21:22 saying that even for the criminals, the worst of the criminals, who were not only killed but also hanging up to bear the curse, even for them, you must bury their bodies the same day that they die, as the last sign of the respect for life. You see, that law was in the section of Deuteronomical laws, in the case laws, corresponding to the part of the sixth commandment. That means, thou shalt not murder. And the spirit of the law means you respect life. Okay? You respect life so much you even respect the dead man's body, even the worst criminal, the cursed criminal's body. You see, Jesus was hanged up on the wood, on the tree. He bore the curse of God to mankind. He fulfilled that promise, prophecy, you know, and to the T. And then he must be buried the same day. And that's another part of fulfillment. So, in a sense, the Jews were there to fulfill God's will, God's prophecy. But they did not know what they were doing either. Because this is an Johannan irony again, that they tried to observe the particular laws, and this law's spirit means to respect life. But on the other hand, they conspired and they manufactured evidence to kill Jesus for the sake of inconvenience to them. You know, life is greater than convenience. Okay? Life is of a higher value than the quality of life. So it is never justifiable for the sake of quality of life to remove life. Okay? This is the biblical worldview. You can never justify that if you hold this worldview. There's inconsistency there. Okay? And the Jews fulfilled the laws of God, the prophecy of God, as the Romans did it, but none of them knew that they were doing it. Okay? But Jesus did. In verse 31c, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The standard understanding of the cause of death of crucifixion is this, that they die of asphyxiation. They could not breathe due to the compressing of the thoracic cage. When you're hanging there, and sometimes they have been broken, their ribs were broken, the lung is squeezed so that the lungs could not exhale. They would die of the carbon dioxide if they could not exhale. But they could breathe by the diaphragm if the leg fixed to the cross could give them a leverage, so they push up. So they kind of transfer the pain on the arm to the pain in the leg. It's also another cruelty. You transfer the, you know, choose where you suffer, but you suffer nonetheless. And when you do that, they could breathe. And that lengthened their time. There may be some truth in there, but I've been reminded that the diaphragm actually works in more capacity than the lung itself. So I don't know. If this picture stands, then breaking the leg certainly speeds up the death process. And maybe it is part of the process. You know, maybe it's combinational. And the support is that in the archaeological finding of a crucified body, there's a certain Zhang, whose bone was in an ossuary box. It was found in Israel. This guy was crucified. He had nails in his forearms, and he had one nail crossing both of his legs and a piece of the wood for the cross. Okay? And his legs' bones were completely broken, smashed by a hammer-like thing. Okay? So this evidence supports that their legs were broken before their death. But there are dissenting opinions that dehydration may be the real cause. In that case, then breaking the leg may not speed up the process. And I don't know why they would do that. Anyway, the soldiers came and broke the leg of the first man out of and of the other who was crucified with him. Apparently, with the approval of Pilate, the soldiers came to speed up the death process by breaking the legs of the two bandits. Now, this is after three, before five, during those 2 hours. Okay. And it would not... apparently, Jesus was already dead, but those two were still alive. So they broke their legs, and then, presumably, they died soon. And my question is, if they would not die because of the breaking of the legs, would they have to pierce them too? No? I don't know. It might be the last resort. But coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It was apparently a surprise that Jesus died already. perhaps due to dehydration, or perhaps a ruptured, broken heart, that, you know, he was in high, intense anxiety even when he was in the Gethsemane. He bled blood, I mean sweat blood, right? And that was unusual. And maybe that kind of high anxiety caused his heart to break, literally. That's also possible. And then his side was pierced. But verse 34 says that, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The reasons could be any of these. Was that a spontaneous act of a soldier because he found out, surprisingly, Jesus was already dead? So to check it, he pierced it. And we know that with the Roman sword, they have a long one, they have a short one. The short one, if they enter the right side, their tip will just open, pierce the pericardiac sac. So it would let the blood out. And or could it be the standard procedure of the executioners just to make sure they're really dead? So in that case, if the other two do not die, they would have been pierced? I don't know. And did the superstitious Pilate order this to make sure the Son of God is really dead? Because we knew that Pilate was superstitious. He was afraid when he was told that Jesus claims to be a Son of God. Right? So he must try to make sure, either I don't kill him, but if I do, please let him really die. Okay? Was that possible? All of them were possible, but we cannot be sure on the reason, but we know the effect. The effect is that out came water and blood. They are separated. If the pericardial sac was pierced, the separation of blood and serum is a sign of real death. And that's the point here. The point is that Jesus was dead, physically. He was not alive. Impossible. Okay? And there was a docetic heresy at the time of John when he wrote the gospel, as early as in the 60s, as late in the 90s. Okay? But the doceticism means that Jesus was a ghost. He never really had a body, so he couldn't have died. So whatever died on the cross, it was not him. And this heresy is one of those two extremes. You know, for Jesus, you either refuse to accept his deity, believing he's totally man, or refuse his divinity, believing he's totally God, or just a spirit and never a body. The orthodoxy is that he's 100% God and 100% man. Two of them. Not one can be forsaken. Okay. So Docetism is one of those heresies, and it was abundant in the first century. It even lasted in today's Islam. For in Quran, Surah 4:156 said, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. You see, Muhammad got his stories from a heretic, a docetic person. Okay? And of course, it's wrong. Now, John's point is that Jesus was dead. Okay. Now, the last few verses tell us this is a reliable testimony. Verse 35-37. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, and ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay. For he who had seen, now who is this he? Is that the author, the beloved disciple? I mean, that would be a natural explanation, because we knew that he was there, right? But on the other hand, why would he say it in third person, that he saw it? And his testimony is reliable. Do we ever say about ourselves in third person? I was there, and, well, his testimony was true. When you do that, you are trying to be extremely objective. You're saying what I'm saying is absolutely true, fact. Okay? So it's possible a person talking about his own life experience in third person while trying to be very objective, okay, to portray an objectivity. So I would personally think this is the beloved disciple, the author. And he says, not a bone of him shall be broken. This could be a quotation from Psalm 34:20, where this act would testify the righteousness man's innocence. Or it could be from Exodus 12:46 or Numbers 9:12, where the actual Passover lamb does not have a broken bone. And I think the latter one is more likely because of the next quotation. They shall not look at on him whom they pierced. We know that a Passover lamb was not only kept as a whole, not having a broken leg, but also it will be pierced. Now, why it should not have a broken leg, I don't understand. But I know for a lost lamb, to carry it home, the shepherd must break his leg so that he can carry the lamb home. Otherwise, the lamb will not cooperate. Okay? But Jesus is certainly not a lost lamb, right? He is a righteous man. Maybe that's why the lamb does not have broken leg. Spiritual meaning, just a guess. But we know that the lamb of Passover does not have a broken bone, and it should be pierced. There should be a shaft going through the wound that slay it and going out from the end, probably the bottom, and it will be roasted on that shaft. Okay. So to not have a broken lamb and to be pierced, both are signs that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Doesn't that make sense? You see? So that's why I think, because of the second quotation, the second meaning for the not having broken bone is more likely. Okay. And the verse quoted in verse 37 is worth reading. Would you please open your Bible to Zechariah? No, I'm 5 minutes over. Forgive me, but we don't have football now, so it's okay. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. That's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, this verse you should memorize because it is very significant. Zechariah 12:10. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there are three persons here. The I is God the Father. The Spirit of grace and supplication could mean the Holy Spirit and me and him that they mourn, that they have pierced, could mean Jesus Christ. You see? This is the only verse in the Old Testament where the Trinity is in one verse. So who says that Trinitarianism is not in the Old Testament? It is. It has been many places, and in this place is even in one verse. So please remember that. If people say that to you, just show them this verse. Okay. Now, what we see here is that Jesus was dead. He was really dead. But his death was physical death. It's not so-called spiritual death, as some believer and teachers said taught, and I think it wrongly. Because spiritual death means the breaking of relationship between man and the God. Okay? And when man becomes sinners, we have sinful nature. The sinful nature was seeded by Satan. Therefore, we become sons of Satan. Okay? Only by God's regeneration we become sons of God. Okay? And sons of Satan do not have a relationship with God the Father. Okay? But once we are regenerated, we have this relationship. We have an everlasting life. As believers, you may sin. When you sin, you break the fellowship, but you don't break the relationship. Okay? Therefore, you don't lose your salvation. You just don't have the joy of salvation. Okay? But once you repent, the joy returns, and the salvation has never been lost. It's always yours. You see, so to teach that Jesus had a spiritual salvation means that he had a broken relationship that contradicts with the security of salvation for believers. Okay? And you cannot teach that. Jesus always had the relationship, but he broke the fellowship for 3 days and three nights. And that was great pain for him already, and he didn't deserve that. But it's not that breaking fellowship that redeemed us. It's the physical death that redeemed us. The breaking of fellowship was pain for him, but that's not the redemption. The redemption is the death, and it was the physical death. The actual bleeding of blood was the reason that we are redeemed. That's why we should take the communion, and the meaning of the flesh and blood should be emphasized over and over. Okay. Now, the physical death of the righteous was not deserved, but a self-sacrifice for redeeming the guilty. Thank Lord for his sacrifice. And he was in control during the whole process. In the beginning, he refused the numbing wine. And at the end, he received the refreshing vinegar. All of them is to keep a clear mind. He was in control all the way. He came here to do a job, and he fulfilled his mission completely and absolutely to the T, and praised the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, on this Father's Day, we thank you so much for giving us life twice. Once the physical life by breathing into us the breath of life at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve, and at the creation of each of the individuals of us. And thank you for giving us the spiritual breath, the Holy Spirit, as we believed in the sonship of Jesus Christ and his redemption, and the salvation is by faith and grace and nothing else. When that happens, you gave us the new life, simple and clear. We pray that this new life will be kept and will be maintained by your Holy Spirit, and it will not only stay, but also thrive. Let us grow, and let us, by faith, not only have salvation, but also have sanctification, and let us become more like Christ. And let us conscientiously fulfill your mission that you left us on earth to tell others about Christ. May all of your will be done on us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.